Our first reading that Paul is going to read is from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. I don't know if you consider this comforting or alarming, but the very earliest church communities were already having factions and fights, and Paul, the pastor, is writing to a church in the midst of that.
I have a serious concern to bring up with you, my friends. Using the authority of Jesus, our Master, I'll put it as urgently as I can. You must get along with each other. You must learn to be considerate of one another, cultivating a life in common. I bring this up because some from Chloe's family brought a most disturbing report to my attention, that you're fighting among yourselves. I'll tell you exactly what I was told. You're all picking sides, going around saying, I'm on Paul's side, or I'm for Apollos, or Peter is my man, or I'm in the Messiah group. I ask you, has the Messiah been chopped up in little pieces so we can each have a relic all our own? Was Paul crucified for you? Was a single one of you baptized in Paul's name? God didn't send me out to collect a following for myself, but to preach the message of what he has done, collecting a following for him. And he didn't send me to do it with a lot of fancy rhetoric of my own, lest the powerful action at the center, Christ on the cross, be trivialized into mere words. The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction, but for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense.
Thank you, Paul. The reading from the Gospel comes from the fourth chapter of Matthew. It follows immediately after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But we won't be reading that until Lent, so it'll be after this, which doesn't make much chronological sense, but you know, it's the lectionary, it's what we do. It's also immediately before Jesus goes up on a mountaintop to share a radicalization of the law. I heard one person this week say that follow me and I will make you fish for people is Jesus' inaugural speech. A very brief one. And that the Beatitudes he shares up on the mountain, blessed are you poor, blessed are those who hunger. That's the constitution of the kingdom of God that he came to announce. A radically different way of living, loving, connecting, and being. So here's his calling of the disciples. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, this is John the Baptist, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Quick note, Matthew takes Mark's term, kingdom of God, well, Jesus' term, kingdom of God, and because he's writing to a Jewish audience for whom both the name of God is forbidden to speak out loud, and even the word God is said with fear and trepidation. Matthew uses the code word kingdom of heaven, but what Jesus is saying historically was kingdom of God. So when he says kingdom of heaven, Jesus is not talking about the afterlife. He's not talking about pie in the sky when you die. He's saying there's a different kind of kingdom breaking in among you right now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Okay, a few announcements. One is, when I modify the bulletin, I always take out the letters in the middle of, say, a hymn. I erase the middle chunks, take it out, so then later when I'm putting in new hymn names, I know, oh, there's, because it says Gershmerlachink, then I know that I need to put in the name. Last week, the sermon was Poured Out for Many, and I erased the middle few letters, and it turned into Pony, and I forgot to change it. So my sermon is not about ponies.
I was so excited.
I was ready for it, too. I mean, wouldn't that have been great?
I want, like, unicorns to be.
We could do a unicorn one sometime, too. It'll be good. I have to ask your opinion. I have a formally constructed sermon that I got done in the middle of the week. It has everything it's supposed to have. It has a humorous beginning story. It has a few exegetical facts, and it's got a culturally relevant conclusion. But then this weekend happened. And I'm not entirely sure it's really all that relevant now. So what I also have is several pages of notes written around 11 o'clock that may or may not make sense, but I think would be an opener for, I guess, more discussion. So I guess, which one do y'all want? All right. Let's go. What? You trust it? Okay. All right. I'm going to sit down for this.
Does it have a funny story? Could the funny story?
I could put the funny story in. It'll still make sense. Actually, I will start with the funny story. One of my rules is I only tell rabbi jokes when they've been told to me by a rabbi. And this is one that Rabbi Steve told me in college. There was a young rabbi who found a serious problem in his new synagogue. During the Friday services, half the congregation stood up for prayers and the other half remained seated. And each side shouted at each other about whether the prayers should be said sitting or standing, insisting that theirs was the correct tradition. And finally, in desperation, the young rabbi took the problem to the synagogue's founder, the 99-year-old rabbi living in a nursing home. He asked the old rabbi whether the tradition had been to stand during the prayers. "No," said the old rabbi. Then he asked whether the tradition had been to sit during the prayers. "No," said the old rabbi. Well, said the young rabbi, what we have now is complete chaos. Half the people stand and shout, while the others sit and scream. Ah, said the old man, that was the tradition. It's also the tradition in the church of Corinth, even though they were brand new, a brand new baby church, around the year 52. We don't know all the details, but evidently that congregation was in some serious turmoil. Folks were dividing themselves up according to who had initially baptized them in the Christian faith, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the Greek name for Simon Peter. They couldn't agree on anything, and Paul was horrified. This weekend, the nation kind of felt like the Corinthian church or that synagogue. We have a deeply divided nation. And the past 72 hours, looking at my Facebook feed, has been like watching a tennis game. I'm also feeling like I'm the only Methodist or UCC pastor in New England that did not attend a march yesterday. All my friends, all my clergy colleagues were in Boston, were in Portland, were in Montpelier, were in Washington. I have some practical reasons for not being out there. Some of you may know I don't have any aversions to being at demonstrations. But some practical reasons. My wife was in town for one full day in a two-week section of her teaching classes and being away. And so spending a few hours in the Vermont woods seemed more, I don't want to say important, but more appropriate. My daughter was representing us very well in Washington, D.C. Thanks very much. We also heard on the radio that Montpelier was filled to capacity by 11 a.m. and there was no getting in or out of the city. But frankly, this weekend, I didn't want to be somewhere yelling. I was certainly cheering on my friends who were down there, who were saying that women's lives matter, and black lives matter, and immigrant lives matter, and the powerless matter, and the voiceless matter. I was there with my friends who had gone down for the inauguration, who had gone down with hope that things may work out. I would love to have gone to Montpelier and heard Bernie's Brooklyn accent calling people to action. And I know there will be plenty of specific things to protest over the next umpteen years. With specific plans and specific demands, and Barb and I will probably be at some of them. But I was not up this weekend for being part of a voice of division. Any more than I think our churches should be voices of division. We don't worship a progressive or a conservative agenda, as much as all of us may be very connected to them. We don't worship a particular style of liturgy, even though many of us adore different ones. We don't worship programming or the pastor or the denomination. We worship the God we've met in Jesus Christ, the rabbi from Nazareth, who calls us to love, unity, forgiveness, and peace. And that, I think, is what we're called to be voices for right now. That's not to say we don't lend our voices and our feet to the marches that are happening, and to the protests that are happening, and to the people who say, let's give this administration a chance. We respect, love, and are there for all of that. But for me personally this weekend, I just needed to meditate and be quiet and do more listening than talking, do more hearing than yelling, and do more sitting than marching. Maybe I'm assuaging my guilt, I don't know. But trying to figure out what it is to follow Jesus on Monday. What will it look like to follow Jesus? We're told it ought to be something about looking, our lives looking like his, which may or may not involve sandals, a robe, and long hair and a beard. But it probably looks like wandering about, connecting to people you don't know, and teaching them about love. It may be like Paul, and connecting with people with very disparate ideas and ideals and voices, and learning how to talk, but not just talk, to dialogue and to listen and to hear the fears and the dreams of people who think very differently than you do. And maybe find out that they're not so different after all. Do you all remember a bunch of years ago, there was a movie came out called Dead Man Walking? There's a based on factual story of Sister Helen Prejean, who was a nun in Louisiana who became a spiritual advisor to death row inmates at Angola Penitentiary. Movie's powerful. One of our good friends edited Sister Prejean's book, and so when the movie came out, about 3 months before the movie came out, we got an advanced videotape of it. Videotape with these black boxes with two little things. We got to watch the film and have a church series on it before it came out. One thing that was not in the movie but was in the book was how Sister Helen got to know one of the inmates that she counseled. And she also became acquainted with the parents of the young woman that this inmate had brutally murdered. Helen was and is adamantly opposed to the death penalty. And the father of the murdered woman was fiercely for it. And they would often meet at demonstrations in the Capitol in Louisiana, at capital punishment demonstrations on opposite sides. Yet somehow, despite their differences on this crucial issue, Helen and the father became close friends. They each respected the other, even liked the other, even as they argued their positions. One day, Helen received a phone call from this man's wife that he had had a heart attack. He was very ill in the hospital, and he didn't seem to have any fight left in him. Would Sister Prejean please come and visit with him? And she said, yes, of course. And she got to the hospital and found her friend, as his wife had described him, looking pale and weak, without any spark in him at all. His brush with death seemed to have just taken all the hope out of him. She tried to speak with him about the usual pleasantries, but got no response. She started talking about religious stuff and got no response. Finally, she began to talk to him about the work she'd been doing recently to overturn the death penalty in Louisiana, and he started to look interested. And she continued to talk, and he began to counter her arguments with his own opinion, exactly the opposite of hers. And she writes that by the time she left the hospital room, he was sitting up, he was filled with righteous fire, determined to get well so he could continue to oppose her efforts. And Helen left with a broad smile, sure that her friend would be okay. And he was. It's a true story, and it's a miracle. And the miracle isn't that the man got better. The miracle is that sister Helen Prejean loved him more than her most cherished political and personal causes. Even though the man opposed the work to which she was devoting most of her life, she loved him enough to use that very opposition to get him excited about life again. She was often asked, "Why do you hang out with these men on death row who have committed such unthinkably horrible crimes?" And she always answers that she believed that Jesus loved everyone and that the Spirit of God was in everyone, no matter who they were. And that belief ruled her life, her work, and her friendships. I have not lived up to Sister Helen's ideals. I have an aunt who, when I've challenged her on stuff, she unfriended me. So obviously I didn't do whatever I do with the sensitivity that she did. But we're going to hear next week in the Beatitudes a different way of living, where blessed are is not included. Blessed are your political theories. Blessed are your economic ideas. Blessed are your pet projects, your pet enemies. It's blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who are left out and silenced. And that together we can all work to make blessed. So what's that going to look like? What does it look like to follow Jesus? It might look like sharing meals on a Friday night. It might look like distributing food on a Saturday morning. It might look like teaching a new American from the Sudan or Syria or Eritrea how to read and speak English. It might mean making connections to other faith traditions that are different from ours and celebrating our commonalities and understanding our differences. It might mean grabbing a hammer and building a habitat house. It might mean grabbing a sign and marching. It might mean baking a casserole for someone who's having surgery or having a baby. It might mean gathering with others to study scripture and learn about our faith. It might mean clasping your hands in prayer against the insanity of the world. It might look something like you all. What we're not entirely unlike the church at Corinth. We're not without disagreements and difficulties. There have been people who have left this community of faith because of differences of theology, or they don't like the this, or they don't like the that, or they don't like the who. But we're here because the law of love is greater than all the differences in the universe. And we're here to learn of that love and practice it and go out into this cold, gray world living it. In the name of the one who said, "Come, follow me, and you'll be fishing for folks."